And our sermon text today is from Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. And once again, for context, we will read verses 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you have any heroes in your life? Growing up as a kid, my heroes were cowboys, as the song goes. John Wayne, and she wore a yellow ribbon as Captain Brittles. Where's Davy Crockett in the Alamo? Where's Captain York in Fort Apache? Even over the years, the anti-hero, like the amoral man with no name, played by Clint Eastwood in the spaghetti westerns or Dirty Harry, I still long wistfully for those old heroes who were clearly distinguished as good guys by more than their white hats, right? But more by their character, their integrity, their bravery. Not until the arrival of Star Wars in the late 70s and the early 80s did those old grand themes of good versus evil, hero versus villain return to the big screen. Characters like Luke Skywalker or Han Solo, we finally had heroes again. May the Force be with you. Luke, turn off your instruments. Trust your feelings. That's good drama. Bad theology, but good drama. What is a hero, anyway? What is a hero? Joseph Campbell, in his book, The Hero's Adventure, in that Power of Myth series with Bill Moyers, that's still worth looking at today, he says a hero is someone who had given his life to something bigger than himself, giving his life to something bigger than himself. He has found or done something beyond the normal range of achievement and experience, unquote. We have an intuitive need for heroes, and I'll explain more about that later, but we do have an intuitive need for heroes. We gravitate toward those who give their lives to something bigger than themselves, whether they save individuals or whole worlds. For the ancient Greeks, for instance, Prometheus was a hero, in that before mankind had known anything of fire, he stole fire from the hearth of Zeus, hid it in a fennel stalk, and brought it to man. And for this, he was punished by Zeus in being chained to a boulder and having his liver eaten every day by an eagle. You thought you had digestive problems, right? Why do we cling to heroes? Why do they inspire us and provide role models for us and our children? Well, there's a biblical answer, too. Adam, where are you? Adam hid from the Lord because he knew he had broken covenant with God. The heroic act which Adam could have achieved, that is keeping perfectly the covenant made with him by God in the Garden of Eden, and thus the attainment of paradise, that heroic act, he failed to accomplish. Eating of the tree of which I commanded you, God said, you shall not eat. And by this one act of disobedience, Adam, who we might even consider the ultimate anti-hero, plunged all of his progeny into sin, guilt, death, and curse. And ever since then, every human hero created by the imagination of men, whether Prometheus or John Wayne or Luke Skywalker, right? Ever since then, every human hero has been a pale recreation, a wistful memory, a lost aspiration to the failed heroics of our first father, Adam. Can this lost opportunity ever be regained by anyone in all the universe, whether God or man? And I would submit to you that our text before us today has something to say to this problem. So let's look to our text, shall we? One verse carries a lot of theology, though. A lot of good stuff. Several phrases we'll look at. First of all, 7a, the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ displays the sheer servanthood of the Savior. He emptied himself, right? Made himself nothing. Now, last week, we learned from verse 6 that our Lord's incarnation displayed his deity and divine attributes, so that all who examine the evidence can conclude nothing else than that Jesus Christ was nothing less than fully God. And this is all well and good for our Advent theology, but the question still remains. Who will succeed where Adam failed? Who will be the man who keeps covenant unto perfection and rights the wrongs laid to all of our charge? Well, here in this eloquent hymn of the church, the verses we read to you in their context, this eloquent hymn of the church, the Apostle Paul supplies the answer to our deepest inarticulate longings of every lost man and woman for the original hero, the original perfect man who redeems in his fullness what that first man lost. And that is, of course, the servant of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. And ponder God becoming man, perfect man. What a deep humility and profound love that brought the Creator of heaven and earth into the realms of his creation. And did so as not the utterly transcendent one, high and lifted up in the throne of his glory, no, but as one of us in creaturely form, God dwelling in man as man amongst men, so that, as our Old Testament reading put it, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. What did it require of him to become very God, a very God in human form? Our text is clear. But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. And here we encounter the Greek verb that gives this hymn its name. It's called the kenosis hymn. The kenosis hymn. K-E-N. O-S-I-S, the kenosis hymn. And it's from the Greek word kenao, and it means to empty, to make nothing. It's used in Romans chapter 4, verse 14. I'll read it in the King James. If they which are of the law be heirs, Paul is making an argument here with faith against works. And he says that if they which are of the law, that is, those who keep the law to earn their own righteousness, if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void or empty, made void. That's our verb here, kanao, and the promise made of none effect. Kanao, to empty, to make nothing. Here is condescension. Here is an accommodation to the desperate condition of a lost and fallen creature. There's no parallel in all of creation. And this is not hyperbole either. In fact, one is hard-pressed to find a like in language. Dr. Peter O'Brien, head of New Testament Moore Theological College in Australia, he puts it this way. This is a most striking phrase, that is, he made himself nothing, which has no convincing parallel in all of Greek literature. And when a scholar as temperate as Dr. O'Brien says something like this, we have to take notice. Of course, this is not surprising, really, when considered biblically, since no other religion even could conceive of such a thing, much less see it come to pass. The Greek gods would sometimes take on the appearance of men, but they would never surrender their perquisites and privileges. They must be treated as gods, or poof, you'd be turned into a pink mist. Islam, for example, as well. Not just the pagan religions, Greek religions, but also Islam. Fancies itself as a broad-minded religion that believes in Jesus too. However, it is a blasphemous distortion of biblical religion. Islam's Jesus is nothing but a product of the union of Joseph and Mary. In the Quran, in Surah number 4, verse 171, it reads, "The son of Mary and an apostle of Allah is Jesus." Ergo, he was the same as Muhammad. In Islam, transcendence trumps all other attributes. That's the one thing you need to remember about Islam and about Allah. He is transcendent and above his creation and never interacts with that creation either. Transcendence trumps all other attributes. The God of the Quran is so far above and beyond his creation that Islam cannot even account for contact between God and man, much less God becoming man. Muslims cannot conceive of a kenosis, a self-emptying of God Almighty, to the point of taking on a real human nature and becoming a servant to boot. The Quran says again in Surah 18, "The Quran warns those who say, 'God has taken a son.' Surely of this they have no knowledge, neither they nor their fathers. It is a monstrous word that comes from their mouths. They say nothing but a lie." So says Islam. And there's no compromise with Islam on this. There's no bridge building with Islam. There is no peace to be made, no doctrinal agreement to be reached. That monstrous word, kenosis, self-emptying, making of nothing, is a distinctive which sets Christianity apart from all of the lost, hopeless religions of the earth, which become but pale imitations in comparison. There, I hope I've drawn the line darkly and clearly enough. Well, just what does the Apostle Paul mean then by the second person of the Trinitarian Godhead becoming nothing? Did he somehow become less God by becoming man? These are questions that the early church fathers wrestled with, too, literally for centuries. We'll be unpacking this a little bit as we go through church history, too, the process of this. Did he set aside his divine nature to become man? No, is the conclusion that the church has arrived at and the scriptures lead us to. In fact, the very purpose of our text before us, taken as a whole, is designed to affirm the deity and the humanity in one and the same person. And though he was of the full and complete nature of the Godhead and manifested the attributes of God himself, nevertheless, that's the sense of that but here. Nevertheless, the full display of these attributes and nature he set aside in order to fulfill his Father's will without surrendering the essential nature of his deity. Calvin is spot on here in commenting on this verse. Excellent exposition he does of this section in his commentary on Philippians. And he says, Christ indeed could not divest himself of the Godhead, but he kept it concealed for a time that it might not be seen under the weakness of the flesh. Hence, he laid aside his glory in the view of men, not by lessening it, but by concealing it. Well put. This is entirely in accord as well with the scriptures and the theme that Paul takes up of our Lord's servanthood, taking the form, once again, morphe, that Greek word, taking the form in the sense of essential nature, like our analysis last week, taking the form of a servant. This motif has a rich taproot in the Old Testament prophetic theme of the servant songs, too. And they parallel by this hymnic quality, too, that we read in Isaiah 52 and 53 in particular, right? This hymnic quality of the kenosis hymn, too. Those verses that we read in Isaiah 52 and 53, that text evokes the servant song, doesn't it? The servant song of Isaiah. This hymn as well evokes that. We see the servant motif and title there, too. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. And the humiliation of the servant of the Lord, too. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. And his form, there's our word again, morphe, his form beyond that of the children of mankind. We see in Isaiah 53, verse 2 as well, the laying aside of his glory, the concealing of its full radiance and effulgence, when Isaiah says, he had no form. Once again, our word morphe there. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. And so it is that the one who's, as Revelation points out to us, the one whose hair was white like snow and whose eyes had a flame of fire and whose feet were like burnished bronze, whose voice like the roar of rushing waters, and from whose mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword and whose face shines like the sun in its full strength. This one emptied himself so as to conceal in a robe of flesh and nature of the creature the complete radiance of the glory in order to serve you and me. Once again, as Dr. O'Brien puts it, great scholar, but who can be eloquent too, he says, Christ made himself powerless in the sense of accepting that vocation which led to the real humiliation of his incarnation. And finally, his death on the cross. We'll see more of that next week. And when you stand back and ponder these things, especially in a world of paganism and lostness and death, is there a love to match this in all the universe? Consider, is there a love to match this kind of love in all the universe? What further proof do you need? You may be making notes, comparing, wondering if all you've learned of all the other world's religions can be like this. Can there be only one like this? And the scriptures are clear that there is indeed only one like this. Hard-hearted one What further proof do you need of God's love for you? Us, we are creatures. We should be the abject slave of so great and glorious a God. In fact, in Islam, you find yourself indeed being a slave. Islam means submission. And those who submit are slaves of Allah. He even calls them such. Instead, the God of the Bible stoops, empties himself in order that he might serve you. We as creatures should be the abject slave of so great and glorious a God, but we find ourselves rather served by our Creator, served to the uttermost by his pouring out of his life on our behalf, and he does so in such a great measure. Should not the shell of our narrow and brittle soul crack at the mere declaration and revelation of it? It should, right? Dear saint of God as well, give yourself to this one. You can trust him. He's loved you to this extent. And so we can love him and we can trust him. Him you can trust. Him you can lean upon and find true repose for the salvation of your soul. In Christ, you will find the essence of the servant. All true leaders, all true heroes serve, don't they? Read any warranted book, read any true book on leadership and servanthood, and you find at core, at bottom, indeed, the leader serves his people. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He loves you. He has loved you to this extent. Well, then, what else can we say of this kenosis, this self-emptying? Let's look to verse 7b then. Point 2. The incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ displays the perfect manhood of the Savior. Here's where Adam's sin is remedied. There's been no perfect man since Adam until this one. The incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ displays the perfect manhood of the Savior. Not only is our Lord the perfect servant, but he is also the perfect man. Such is the declaration of our text, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. And this is asserted from two aspects. Number one, the perfection of his manhood in his complete identity with man. The perfection of his manhood in his complete identity with man. That's established in our first clause here, of that second part, being born in the likeness of men. Being born in the likeness of men. That word translated here as born is literally to become. It's a metaphor for birth used all through the Greek language. It's translated this way in Galatians 4:4, for example, where Paul says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under law." Same verb. Our Lord identifies with us in being born. Not a very pretty process, is it? Ladies, you know, and fathers who accompany your wives, right? Not a pretty, painless process. Consider then, O creature, the wonder, the agony, the pangs, the trauma of this entrance into the lower realm. Humbling, eh? Being born in the likeness of men. Further, he identified with us in being born in the likeness of men. Homo oioma. You hear that word homo in there. Homogeneous, the idea of being the same. Homogenized, being made the same. what is similar, likeness, copy, image. And this term is used not to deny that he was fully human, but merely like a man. No, that's not what this is saying. But rather the emphasis with this word is on his full identification with man as an identical duplicate of the original. And a perfect one. And so, here he speaks of Christ's essential identity with the human race. Christ's essential identity with the human race. Being born in the likeness of men. A perfect identity with the human race. The author of Hebrews uses this same word in chapter 2 of his letter. He says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers. There's that same Greek word being used here. Therefore, he, that is Christ, had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Once again, there's that idea of perfect identification with us. He also says in Hebrews chapter 4, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. Well, in the same word here. Like we are, as we are, tempted in the same way, like we are, as we are, yet without sin. He was born in the likeness of men. Perfect identification with us. So, unlike the unknowable, unreachable, distant Allah of Islam, or the capricious, indifferent gods of the pagans, right? It was up to Zeus. He would have left you without fire. And even in sacrifice to him, it was acknowledged that he often had to be tricked into rewarding man for those sacrifices. Well, unlike all of these and more, the incarnation of the Son of God stoops to identify himself with you. Where you cannot stand, he will serve as advocate before the great tribunal of the Father. Where you cannot obey, he will fulfill all righteousness on your behalf. Where you are lost and on the brink of oblivion, he will say, this one is mine. My name is written upon him. And by identifying himself with you, he displays himself as the perfect man. And he also does this, number two, the perfection of his manhood in human form. The perfection of his manhood in human form. The Greek word used here has a familiar ring to us. Schema. Schema. We derive our word, English word scheme or schematics from this word. Schema. It means the outward form or structure perceptible to the senses. And when used with the idea of being found, it refers to the way or manner in which Jesus' humanity appeared. Here was perfect man, observed in every possible human circumstance. Perfect man, yeah, once again, that idea. Here is one who comes then as the second Adam, who will completely obey and fulfill where the first one failed. Perfect man. Here was perfect man observed in every possible human circumstance. And his being found implies a finder whose eyes, that is ours, see a true man, fulfilling to perfection what is to be expected of the final hero, the perfect man. St. Augustine is typically eloquent, very eloquent in this. In his work on the Trinity, he says regarding this verse, he says, he emptied himself not by changing his own divinity, see all, are consistent on that. The text is consistent on that too. He does not sacrifice his humanity in any way, shape, or form. He emptied himself not by changing his own divinity, but by assuming our changeableness. And taking upon him the form of a servant, he came to us into this world that he might be the exemplar for us. An example upwards to those who see God, an example downwards to those who admire man, an example to the sound to persevere, an example to the sick to be made whole, an example to those who are to die that they may not fear, an example to the dead, an example to the dead that they may rise again, that in all these things he might have the preeminence. St. Augustine, he's worth reading on just about everything, even today. So, Christian, you have in this one the perfect and only remedy for your intrinsic aspiration and need for the true hero. He is the only one who can achieve what Adam failed to accomplish. That is the redemption of our race. And the bringing of us to the Father in complete perfection and righteousness. All of your earthly heroes are but dim and shadowy figments. And depending on your devotion to them, may well be idolatrous copies of what you truly need. Because what we truly need is a Savior, a second Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ. So whoever your heroes might be, statesmen, George Washington, Ronald Reagan, soldiers, Alexander the Great, George Patton, Audie Murphy, when our heart goes out to them, when we aspire to achieve what they have achieved, when we admire what they've done for us and given to us, we're merely going over again and again and again with every hero what our race has done for centuries, finding substitutes for what we really need. That is the one perfect federal head who will achieve for all the race what we really need. Deliverance, salvation, and our union with God himself. That is what our hearts ultimately ache for. And all hero worship is just really but a form of idolatry, a misplaced love for and service to the wrong god, an idol. And you know what happens to your heroes, right? What happens to your heroes? They disappoint. Even the best and most perfect gurus in whatever field or realm you make them, in the end, they have their flaws and their peccadilloes, don't they? If you sit at the feet of one man long enough, they begin to smell. I love that. You don't have to look quizzically at that. You know precisely what I'm talking about, right? If you sit at the feet of one man long enough, they begin to smell, right? Yeah, something rancid about this guy after all, right? There really is only one. We were made to love and worship. Our text points to him today, and that is our Redeemer and Savior, who is the second Adam, the perfect man, the man from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no one else. Look to no one else. You will find no one else. He is very God of very God who became true man. The one true man. There's a movie out called Truman, which, if you pronounce it slowly, says true man, right? But he was not the true man. This is the true man. And then proceeded not to lord it over us and demand that we serve him. No. But rather, first, to save us, to open our eyes, he served us in doing in our place that which we are utterly incapable of doing for ourselves. And that is saving, redeeming, and bringing us to God. So he alone is worthy of your trust. and he alone is worthy of your worship. You can worship him unreservedly, and it will redound to you in all that you do and say and think. Well, as part of that worship, let us now continue in our worship of this one very God, as we participate in his body and blood, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.